John chapter 7, we'll read verses 24 through 31 today. Jesus begins by saying, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him. And he sent me." Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?" When God sent Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel, Samuel looked for a man that appeared to be the most royal. He looked for a man that fulfilled his expectations of what a king should be. David's oldest brother Eliab walked by, and Samuel the prophet said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here." Samuel, the man whose word, none of his words ever fell to the ground, in that moment was thinking according to his expectations, rather than waiting for God's direction. And so God spoke to Samuel's heart and said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This verse gets quoted most often when there are questions about some form of outward appearance. We've all heard the arguments. Most of them are silly. Most of them are a waste of time. And yet we've all heard them. Depending on how long you've been in church and how or what kind of church you grew up in, you've heard many of the silly arguments that end up trying to be answered with this verse. Can a man have long hair? Well, God looks at the heart. Should a woman wear pants? God looks at the heart. Are tattoos acceptable for Christians? God looks at the heart. Is it okay to wear shorts to church? God looks at the heart. You get my point. We're always trying to create constriction when God came and desires to offer us freedom. In all of these examples, it's true, God does look at the heart, but the problem is that God was not speaking to free us from dress codes or restrictions of personal expression. He was teaching Samuel and teaching us something about his character and ours. And that's simply this: we all make assumptions, but God knows the truth. We all have ideas, but God knows the truth. We all have opinions, but God knows the truth, which means God has no ideas, he just has truth. God has no opinions, he just has truth. God makes no assumptions, he just knows the truth. Now, we assume our way is the right way. Our experience qualifies us to know what others should do. We understand what the world needs. We know what God expects, and we are qualified to speak to every possible movement that strays from our expectations. We're pretty haughty when we get down to it. We may not like that word, and we may not want to refer to ourselves that way, but the moment we think we know what someone else should do, we have moved from helpful to haughty. God knows. We think we know. God wants us to know that our assumptions are often less reliable because our expectations are limited. We have to always remember, we see through the glass darkly. We don't know as much as we think we do. So we must resist the urge to think that what we know everyone should know, or even worse, that what we know is all there is to know. Can I tell you how, for me in the church, this most often reveals itself? We often express that the thing that God has highlighted to our hearts is the issue that matters the most to God. What if Barb were to stand up this morning in her calling to children around the world and tell us, child sponsorship is the most important issue to the heart of God. And then Amanda stands up and says, no, youth ministry is the most important issue to the heart of God. And then Pam comes running down from Sunday school and says, no, it's children's ministry that is the most important issue to the heart of God. See, those announcements would divide us, and if we're honest, they would diminish God. Because if anything is most important to God, then that means that everything else is secondary to God. And that is not at all who God is. See, God wills that none would perish. In that, it means no one is primary and no one else has to be secondary. Every issue of salvation, of redemption, of restoration, of healing, and of justice is equal to the heart of God. Since He values no one above another, He also values none of our issues, plights, or problems lower than another. And that's where we as a church culture have gotten into trouble. We exalt certain issues, not understanding that the moment you exalt one thing, you have pushed down other things. And so we don't get to say, this is the most pressing issue of our time. We have to understand that all of the issues are pressing because all of them are removing someone from understanding the truth of who God is. All of them are lying about the character and the heart of God. All of them are diminishing the truth of Christ as the only way. And so none of us should ever be so bold as to say, this is what matters most to God, because it all matters to God. Anything that leads anyone from salvation matters to God equally. And so we have to stop pretending that my issue is God's only issue. And understand that God highlights things to each of us because none of us are capable of carrying everything that God carries. The heart of God is so enormous that each of us only carry a piece of it. But when we come together, we get to see more of God's heart than we could ever see alone. That's why it's so important that we understand that unity and agreement are not the same thing. Because if all I do is gather together with people who also have the same thing highlighted in their hearts, we begin not only to think that our issue matters most, but that yours doesn't matter nearly as much as mine does. And that's where we are as a culture. We have raised certain things up, not understanding that at the same time we have stepped on other things. We need to be able to hear each other and gather together with each other so that God can show us that these things that He has never spoken to my heart, He is speaking to someone else's heart. That's why we have Barb lead us in intercession once every month so that she can highlight things around the world that may be foreign to many of us so that we can say that even though God has not led me to that specific urging, He is leading others and it has to be highlighted in my heart because I have to join God everywhere He's working, not just where He's working in me. And so we step out in faith and we step out in understanding. And sometimes we even step out where we don't understand, where it's not my experience, where, you know, it's just not really heavy on my heart, but it's heavy on the heart of God. We would be crushed if everything that mattered to God mattered to us. And so in His kindness, He highlights things to each of us so we can begin together, coming together, to see how great God's heart is, how much greater it is than any of us, a single ones of us have could understand. No single one of us knows the full counsel of God's heart. And I believe He designed us to need each other to see Him more clearly, more fully, and more rightly. And so as we get to our text today in John 7, we will see how assumptions made about God caused much of Israel to reject Jesus. We will see how stubbornness of belief killed opportunities for faith and how knowing God as He truly is requires that we let go of how we assumed or believed God would be. My prayer today is that we will give up our assumptions about God and our expectations for others and simply let Jesus lead the way into seeing God as He truly is and seeing one another as God sees us. In John 7, Jesus was living under the threat of death. The religious Jews were so unsettled by how different He was from them and how differently He was revealing God to be than they understood or assumed Him to be that they decided that the only thing they could do about Jesus is kill Him. See, when we come to the place where the only thing we can do is either believe Him or deny Him, things become violent. And maybe violence isn't trying to kill him literally because he's not physically with us any longer, but when we either have to completely surrender or completely reject, violence stirs up in our hearts. Have you ever known someone that was near, they were near the place of surrender? Maybe they'd even seemed to walk with God, and then they don't just backslide and they don't just grow cold, they turn away. Have you ever noticed the violence of that turn, where they go basically from seekers to mockers, or they even go from worshipers to mockers, and we wonder, how could it go so far? Because violence stirs up when a decision has to be made. And so it can't just be standing in the middle. It can't just be, well, I once knew him, but now I'm not so sure. Either he is or he isn't, and that decision requires violence. And so as the religious Jews are being faced with Jesus being completely different from them, but even more importantly, revealing God is completely different than they thought he would be, they either have to fully surrender or fully reject. And their decision is violence. This is where John chapter 1 verse 18 comes into play. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Everything we think about God that has not been revealed to us by the life and words of Jesus must be reevaluated by the life and words of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is Himself God, but He is also the embodiment of God, the revelation of God, the image of the invisible God, which means Jesus didn't just come to die for our sins and to bring us to God. He came to bring God to us, to show us the truth about God, the unassumed, undiluted, untarnished, and often unexpected character of God, the God whose character is often not just foreign, but offensive to our assumptions and our expectations. God is not what we would be if we were God. Mm-hmm. How many times have we said it? Well, if I were God. Last week I talked about how we say, if I were you. We have the same thoughts. God spoke through the psalmist and says, you thought that I was like you. We are not like God, and so God is not like us. God's not even what we expect Him to be. He's greater and holier. He's more beautiful, more loving, and possibly, more than anything else, more humble and more patient. Let's remember why they were trying to kill Jesus. Jesus' death sentence came simply because He had healed a man on the Sabbath. In John chapter 5, Jesus approached a man that had been paralyzed for 38 years, and He healed him and then commanded him, "Take up your bed and walk." It was a beautiful miracle. The problem was that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath, a day in which the religious leaders believed it was against the law of God to perform a miracle, to offer redemption, or to work healing. This was the quote-unquote crime that Jesus committed for which the religious leaders were seeking His death. So here in John 7, Jesus openly and publicly responds to their threats and accusations. And He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In this case, judging according to appearance doesn't mean how someone looks. It means how we assumed things should be. In this instance, judging according to appearance means to judge according to our expectations and to hold everything up to our understanding of our traditions. It means to judge according to the ways we want things, we expect things, and the way things have always been in the past. See, the great thing about Jesus is that He doesn't just say don't assume, and He doesn't just say don't judge. He doesn't just point out problems, He gives solutions. He doesn't just expose our issues, He leads us to places of healing. So Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. The question we have to ask this morning is, what is righteous judgment? So we're going to start sort of in the negative. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us there is none righteous, not even one. So if none of us have a righteousness of our own, then none of us are capable of righteous judgment in our own intellect, experience, opinion, or understanding. We are not judging in righteousness when we judge by our experience. We are not judging in righteousness when we judge by our opinion. We are not judging in righteousness when we judge by our culture. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. The only way to have righteous judgment is to judge all things through the Word of God and by the character of God. One of the most difficult scriptures to believe is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Many of us have memorized that verse. If you haven't memorized it, you've heard somebody, maybe me, quote it at some point in time. And so we sort of know the verse, but my question is, do we really understand it? What the writer of the Proverbs is saying is, our best way leads to death. Our best ideas are bad ideas. Our most sincere judgment is unrighteous judgment. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So we have to be real careful that we never try to confuse our way for God's ways, or our thoughts for God's thoughts, or our judgment for God's judgment. My assumptions don't just lead me astray, they have the ability to actually kill my faith. The beginning of righteous judgment is when I realize and confess that my ways are not always right, that things don't have to conform to my expectations, and that my assumptions might be actually in the way of God's will. What if the way I think things should be is getting in the way of the way God wants things to be? What if what I thought He would do is in the way of what He's trying to do? Are we willing to just stop everything and slow ourselves down and say, I don't know, but God does. I thought it would be this way, but it turns out God has an entirely different thing He wants to do in our lives. John writes that some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask some questions. In verse 26, they ask something very interesting. They say, is this not He whom they seek to kill? But look, He speaks boldly, and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? The crowd started to take notice. The leaders were actively trying to kill Jesus. They were searching for Him and making threats about Him. But then when He spoke, they couldn't refute Him. And when He taught, they were amazed by Him. Now that He had presented Himself, they weren't going to seize Him. And so the crowd begins asking, do they know that He's the Christ? Is the reason they can't take hold of Him because He is exactly who we think that He is? There are times when we know God is doing something, but we are simply not willing to surrender to it. And that's where the religious leaders found themselves. Even the crowds understood. They must know He's really the Christ. But rather than ask why are they trying to kill Him, they ask, why are they keeping Him from us? And let's be honest about our hearts and our lives. There are times when God is making His ways known, but we aren't willing to let go of our ways. There are times when He is speaking what He wants to do, but we keep telling Him what we want Him to do. There are times where He is answering our prayer with a no, and we keep pleading for a yes. There are times where what we want God to do doesn't match what God wants to do for us, and we start playing this game of chicken to see which one will stop or let go or relent first. There are times when we are stubborn, narrow-minded, and simply unwilling to be wrong. What I want to tell you this morning is that those times are dangerous because they are times of rebellion, and they're times in which our faith begins to erode, and that's when we become those whom Satan may devour. Remember, Peter says that our enemy, our adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What that means is he can't just devour anyone he desires. There has to be a way in. There has to be a crack in the armor. There has to be an open door. There has to be a place of rebellion. There has to be a place where we want our assumptions more than we want God's ways. And those are the opportunities that he seizes on. Those are the places that he pours his lies and his accusations into. Those are the places where our faith stops being the strength of our soul and begins eroding by the lies of our enemy. But it all begins by us opening the door by rejecting what God wants because we're so set on what we want. I want to ask you today, what if what God wants for you is not what you want from God? Are we willing to relent one for the other? And if so, which one? Because it's not enough to say, God, I want your ways. You have to say, God, I give you mine. Because they don't stand together. And he's not the one who reshapes it so that they'll look the way that we want. My wife was making fun of me a little bit yesterday. Because as we're getting Noah ready to leave, one of the things that he needed was an easy pass. And so about a week ago, I said, you know, you should get your own easy pass. And he said, why don't I just get one on your account? And I said, it would be good for you to get your own. And, you know, then I don't have to pay for it. It doesn't have to come out of my account. It would be good for you. And we didn't go any further. So then yesterday I was here and Melissa said, what are you doing? I said, I'm getting Noah an easy pass. And she said, oh, how much is it going to cost? I said, nothing, because it's going to come out of our account. And she started laughing and said, you gave in. I said, yeah, I always do. God doesn't give in. Because God's ways are better for us. See, me getting Noah an easy pass on his own is better for me. But it may not be better for him. And so I can give a little bit. God doesn't have any room to give because he knows what's best for our hearts and for our lives. And so you can say, but God, this is what I've always wanted. God, this is how I want my life to go. God, this is what I need to be fulfilled. And he'll say, but I know what you actually need. And I know what I planned for you. And I know that those thoughts that got planted in your heart were never from me in the first place. So there's a point where we can't get what God has for us until we give him what we want for ourselves. And I think too many of us are trying to make those two things fit together. We're trying to say, God, you be my desire, but I really want this too. So that, you know, once you're my desire, you'll start giving me what I need. And the reality is, until we can lay it down, until we can honestly say, if you don't, I'm good with you. Until we can actually surrender and say, until all I have is you, I am okay with that. So we can't say, God, I'm going to delight myself in you so you'll give me the desire. Until you become the desire, I'm not really delighting myself in you. And there is this place where we can say, even if he doesn't, we will not worship you. That's the faith of the three Hebrew young men, where they understand God is able to deliver. And so I promise you this today. God is able to provide. God is able to heal. God is able to protect. God is able to give you the thing you think your heart desires. But even if he doesn't, where does that leave you? Because I honestly believe until we can lay those things down, until we can lay our Isaacs on his altar, not to find a ram, but because he's greater than the Isaac. Because the giver's greater than the gift. Not the one I have, but what about the one I'm dreaming for? See, I think we limit that illustration. And we make it about, you know what, God, if you've given it to me, I'll lay it down. Because we have this belief he'll somehow give it back. But what if what he wants is what you're dreaming for? What you're waiting for? What you're hoping in? What if the thing that you think opens every door is actually the closed door keeping everything from happening? Are we willing to give him what we want? So he can do in us what he knows is right. See, the religious leaders had assumed about God that his demand to keep the Sabbath was greater than his compassion for the people. They thought of God as being rigid. They thought of his commands as being more important, more about his whims than man's good. They honestly didn't even realize that God was for them, much less with them. So because of this far-off view of God, they lived in fear of displeasing him rather than in the joy of receiving or being the source of his pleasure. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, told the Pharisees, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The context is this. Jesus had called Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And as Matthew was leaving his job as a tax collector, he threw a feast or a party for all of his friends. And as a tax collector, his friends were sinners and tax collectors, according to the way that the religious Jews would measure people. And so as Matthew has this feast, Jesus is there as part of the feast. He's there with Matthew's friends. He's there eating the meal. He's there laughing and singing and rejoicing at what God is doing in Matthew's life. And so some of the Pharisees from afar off go to the apostles and say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, their assumption was that someone sent from God would not spend time with sinners. Their assumption was that a teacher of God's word would avoid people that were disobedient to God's word. Their assumption was that someone who was righteous would not spend time with the unrighteous. But here's the thing. It's not that they didn't recognize Jesus. It's that they didn't know God. And if Jesus is sent from God, they couldn't receive him. Because they didn't know the one who sent him. Isn't that what we see Jesus saying over and over in John, in the book of John so far? He tells the group, the crowd that followed him from the feeding of the 5,000 to the synagogue in Capernaum. He says, you don't know the one who sent me. He says it here again in John chapter 7. You don't know the one who sent me. He's not saying you don't recognize me. He's saying I came because you don't know the one who sent me. There's this fundamental issue that we have to wrestle with. And please don't be offended. But we don't know God either. Mm-hmm. Not to the extent we need to. Mm-hmm. Not to the extent we're going to. And so we can't determine that I know him. We have to be willing to say, I'm learning to know him. I'm getting to know him. I'm drawing nearer to his heart because there's no way I could have seen all of it yet. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that we're completely ignorant of God, but there is so much of God's heart and his character that we have yet to discover, that he has yet to reveal to us. That's what Jesus came to do. It's what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are still doing in our lives. Not teaching us who we should be, but revealing to us who God truly is. Because it is foolishness to try to become what I should be when I don't know the one who made me. That's why, and you guys forgive me, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but that's why all the talk about purpose is overblown, because I can't know my purpose if I'm not intimately acquainted with the one who created the purpose for me. And so I'll try to fulfill a wage, I'm trying to fulfill a duty, I'm trying to accomplish something, I'm actually trying to fill empty spaces in my soul by the stuff I do, because I don't know the one who made me to become the fullness of my soul. And so what I do does not matter until I meet the one who made me. And then he can do whatever he wants with me. And it will all be fulfilling because it comes out of relationship. We have allowed purpose to become so important to us that we want purpose to fulfill the relationship. We want to be able to say, God, I'm pastoring now, are you pleased? God, I'm doing this now, are you pleased? God, are you doing this now, are you pleased? When he wants us to know, I'm pleased in you and I only want you to be pleased in me. And from that purpose will flow, because purpose is about intimacy of relationship, not the accomplishment of tasks. Amen. And so honestly, and I say this with all truth, it does not matter what you do for your occupation. What matters is who you know in your relationship. He can use you however and whenever, and he will do it, and he will use you in different places and in different ways and for different people. But what matters is that you know him. And the truth is this, we don't know him well enough. No matter how well you know him, this is not me trying to accuse. This is me trying to open something for us further. None of us know him in the fullness that we're created to. Jesus was not condemning the Pharisees in all of this. He was trying to bring them to a place of mercy. He was trying to bring them to a place of knowing the Father the way that he knew the Father. See, this is ultimately what Jesus came to do. And again, it's what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are still doing. So let's think back for just a minute. They're trying to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. The healing on the Sabbath should have been a cause for celebration, but instead it became a fear because they were afraid of God. Why else would they not celebrate a man healed? 38 years paralyzed. Many of those years spent laying next to a pool hoping for a chance at a miracle. And so a healing of that man should have been cause for celebration, but instead it became a cause for fear. It became a cause of, but what's God going to think? But what's God going to do? We broke one of the rules because, well, again, we thought the rules were about how we could please God rather than about how God would show himself to us. About how we could get to God rather than how God was sending his son to us. This was a release of a man-made burden that the Sabbath had become. That healing was a revelation of God's love and commitment to man. It was an announcement that man's understanding was less than God's love. Everyone should have rejoiced. Instead, it became a reason for fear, which always becomes a reason for anger. Have you ever noticed when you are afraid how quickly you get angry? They're connected to each other. Those of us, maybe you are normally calm and cool and collected. Get afraid and notice how everything bothers you. How everything irritates you. How you are close to anger all the time. Fear and anger are connected to each other. Because fear pushes God away, and once God is pushed away, anger is what comes next. I encourage you, part of the reason you have to deal with your fears is because it will lead you to anger. And in anger, there is very rarely compassion, and we were called to be a compassionate people. In the midst of all of this, Jesus confronted the Pharisees, not because he was angry with them, but because they were wrong about the Father. You see, every healthy relationship, every relationship that is built on love and desires to grow, requires confrontation. Because mercy can't be exercised unless confrontation is permitted. How can I forgive if I can't confront? Jesus has already taught us this. Look at how he confronted Nicodemus. Look at how he confronted the woman at the well. Look at how he's confronting the Pharisees now. If I can't confront what's going on in our relationship, how can I apply mercy to it? We want forgiveness to be just this sort of thing that says, don't worry about it. That's not mercy. That's actually trying to just get, that's trying to keep peace. Making peace says, we've got to talk about what happened. We've got to talk about where we're at. We've got to talk about what's standing in between us. Because if we don't deal with what's between us, it stays there and we pretend it's not. But at some point, it takes over. And so Jesus is not judging the Pharisees. He's offering mercy to them. He is not being harsh with them. He's being kind to them. The idea that they should not eat with sinners or tax collectors was not only a prejudice against their fellow men, it was a wrong belief that they had had about God. And so again, forgive me, but we all have, even this morning, some wrong beliefs about God that need to be revealed in love so that they can be changed by mercy. We don't yet know him as he desires to be known, so we can't be stubborn. We have to trust him enough to be confronted by his love so that he can change us with his mercy. We have to be rebuked by his word so that we can be led by his spirit. One can't happen without the other. We don't just get led by the Spirit without having our hearts revealed to us. We don't just get transformed without finding out what we have been. That's why the scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not one. It's why they say that all have gone astray. It doesn't say don't worry about it, Jesus made it all right. It says you have to know what you have been so you can follow Jesus where you will be. Because if I don't know my righteousness is like filthy rags, I'm going to keep doing my own righteousness. I might call it Jesus's, but it'll keep being my own. I have to learn my condition so I can appreciate God's character. That's why in Scripture, whenever anyone met God, they had to find out what they were so they could learn who he was. If we go back to John chapter 7, the same group of people who were questioning the motives of the Pharisees, who were wondering out loud if maybe the Pharisees knew Jesus was the Christ, but were rejecting him for their selfish motives, that crowd then revealed that they were being deceived by their own wrong assumptions. They say, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. This statement was an assumption. It was a tradition that had been built upon someone's opinion. And I have no idea where the idea came from. Because what we find in Scripture is that the book of Micah prophesied that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So the idea that we won't know where he comes from is completely foreign. Which means somebody said, you know what? We won't know where the Christ comes from. And somebody else said, makes sense to me. And then it just started on down the line until now there's at least a group of people that think when the Christ comes, we have to be sure we don't know where he comes from. Guys, some of our ideas and beliefs aren't that far off. Some of our ideas and beliefs are so foreign to the Word of God that if you know God's Word, you stop and go, how did we ever believe that? How did I ever think that about God? How could I have ever thought about that about you, about each other, about myself? And so we don't stand in judgment of these statements. We allow them to become the way that we search our own hearts. God, show me any of those statements that are in me. Show me any of those ideas that are in me that are just as false, just as foolish, or just as limited as these ideas that I read about in the scriptures. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do you and why do I? Instead of saying we because it makes it sound like the City of Refuge or Christians or this or that, why do I believe what I believe? Why do you believe what you believe? If we're going to be really honest, often it's because someone we trusted told us. It's at least where it starts. My mom always said, my dad always said, my pastor used to say, it's where it starts. Somebody that we trusted, somebody that we believed was right, told us what they thought, and we took it as what we were supposed to think also. Sometimes it's because these are things that we assumed. Occasionally, it's simply that we believe what we want to believe. So I have to ask, as we go through this, how many things is God doing in our lives, in our families, our churches, our community? How many things is God doing in our nation that we are judging by appearance or assumption rather than by his righteousness? How many things are we calling wrong that are righteous? And how many things are we calling righteous that are wrong? We've got to measure these things. We've got to ask these questions. We've got to deal with it because there are things that we assume. There are things that look right, that feel right. There are things that I want to be right. And yet when I line them up with who God is, they can't be. They just don't measure up. And so then what do? We so often start making excuses or explanations. Well, you know, well, God will let this or that. No, if it's wrong, it has to be wrong. If it's righteous, it has to be righteous. We've got to let God speak rather than speaking for God. Got to let him have his way in our hearts so that he can have his way through our lives. As I've said very often, God must offend our senses so that he can change our perspective. He must confront us with our unrighteousness so that he can present us with his righteousness. He must turn over the fallow, hardened ground, the ground that has become home to our assumptions and opinions, our traditions and our expectations. He has to do that work before he can begin planting anything that could have a chance to grow or come to harvest. See, we love the idea of sowing seed. Just throw it out there and see what happens. But what about the fact that old, hardened ground has to be turned over before it has any hope of ever bearing the seed? That's what God's doing in some of our hearts today. That's what he's been doing in some of these seasons. He's taking us in situations. He's taking us through difficulties. He's taking us through relationships. He's taking us through times of quiet or times of isolation or times of difficulty. He's taking us through these things, not because there's something wrong with us, but because there are places in our hearts that have to be turned over so that he can start planting. I just want the planting. Righteous, come on, because harvest is coming. And I understand this much about harvest. If you don't sow those seeds, we're never getting a harvest. But God's saying, if you don't let me turn over your heart, there's no seed to be sown. Yeah. Yeah. And so are we willing? Are we willing to endure difficulty at the hands of one who loves us? Are we willing to endure difficulty, seasons we don't want to go through, at the hands, even in the hands of the one that we know cares for us? Are we willing to cast all of our cares on him? And that includes our assumptions, our expectations, our traditions, our ideas, even our belief systems. God has things he has to turn over in all of our lives before he can begin planting anything that has a chance at being called a harvest. If I can use Elijah's story as a reference, God must allow our brooks to dry up before he will send us to our next mode of provision. But then we have to still be sure of this. It won't be to another brook. Isn't that what we're usually looking for? One brook dries up and we say, okay, God, lead me to the next one. That's not how God works. When he dries up one source of provision, it is to take us to a new place and a new thing and show us a new part of his life. And so after brooks might come widows, and after widows might come something else. But be sure of this. We don't go from brook to brook, because then we start thinking brooks are the provider. And so if God is drying up places in your life that you were confident and comfortable with, it is not because he is angry. It is because he is ready to do more, to show more of the Father than you have ever known before. We all have so much more to know about God's heart and character. He's not working to confirm what we already know. He's working to teach us what we haven't yet learned. Often what we haven't been willing to even consider. I love confirmation, don't you? Isn't it great when God speaks something that you already know?
Yep.
And you're like, see, I knew I was right.
Yep.
That is such a minor work. The major work is when God starts revealing stuff we don't know. Stuff we don't want. Stuff we don't like. Because that's what actually changes us. Confirmation's great. But if confirmation isn't minor, then we've put it in the wrong place. Because we don't need as much confirmation as we need teaching. We don't need as much sowing as we need plowing. There are places in all of our lives and in all of our hearts in which we must let God plow. John chapter 7, verse 28 says, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple." The assumptions, the opinions, the traditions, the wrong information about Jesus and his Father finally took a toll on him. And at this point, the scripture says he cried out. And we need to see this. This is very important because I believe he's crying out in our nation. And I believe he's crying out in our churches. And I believe he's crying out to you and he's crying out to me. The Greek word here means to croak like a raven, to scream, shriek, exclaim, or entreat. So do something with me we don't do often. Picture this. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And the people are now starting to mumble and whisper and talk among themselves. And they're saying, hey, they must know he's the Christ. They're not trying to kill him. But then other people are saying, yeah, but you know what? If he were the Christ, we wouldn't know where he came from. And so you've got the Pharisees gnashing their teeth, being amazed by him, but at the same time wanting to kill him. You've got crowds saying, I think maybe he's the Christ, but maybe he's not the Christ. And so finally, in the midst of his teaching, Jesus screams. It's not how we picture him, right? He shouts, he croaks like a raven, he screams, he shrieks, because he's overwhelmed with emotion. He's filled with sorrow, he's filled with a desire for the truth to overcome the lies. He's tired of what he hears being said around him, and he's ready to make sure everyone gets a chance to hear what he knows is going on within him. I don't believe that he cried out from his frustration as much as he did from his mercy. What is false must be revealed so that it can be received as, so that the truth can be received. Some of us, our lives right now feel like a scream. Some of us, our lives and our culture right now feel like someone is shrieking. And we'd like it just to stop. But until we hear what's actually being said, the shrieks must continue. See, the hardest part about growing in faith is letting go of what we have believed in the past. What God knows about us is that we can't receive what is new until while we are still holding on to what is old. Our hearts must be emptied so that they can be filled. And so Jesus cried out and said, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." See, the wrong beliefs, the assumptions, and the traditions revealed that the true issue at hand was that the people didn't know God. They had ideas and opinions about God. They had God's laws and they had God's word, but they still had not known God's heart. And that's the same issue that we must battle against in our own lives every single day. It's not just what we know. It's what God says is true. It's not just having the right words. It's knowing the right character. We talked about it last week. We can say the right thing and say it in the wrong way, and it undoes all of the rightness of it. And so this people had some knowledge of the truth. They had bits and pieces, but they had none of God's character. And so even when they said things that were right, those things turned out to be unrighteous. The wrong beliefs, the assumptions and traditions revealed that the true issue at hand was, again, they did not know God. They had ideas and opinions about God. They had God's laws and God's words, but they had not known God's heart. As Christians, as believers, as pilgrims and strangers, we must know God's heart if we're ever going to make God's heart known. We cannot apply what we want, what we think, expect, or believe to the world we live in. And we cannot allow the culture or the society to apply those things to us. Our lives are not our own. Our beliefs must not only be from God, they must show God as He truly is. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to the Father was through him. That doesn't just mean that that's how we get to heaven. It means that the only way to truly know God is through the life and the words of Jesus. The only way to be sure we are revealing the truth of God to the world we live in is if we will live like Jesus. The only way to be sure that our attitudes, our actions, our beliefs, and our relationships are bringing glory to God and redemption to men is to measure them by those we have seen in Jesus. He's not just the way to God. He's the truth about God. And so if anything in my life is less than like Jesus, I am telling less than the truth about God. And that we have to deal with. Why is our witness not as powerful as we want it to be? Maybe it's because it's not as true as it needs to be. Maybe we're telling what we want to be known about God. Maybe we're telling what we want to be true about God. Maybe we're telling to the ones we want to know about God. But if it's not like Jesus, it won't produce fruit like Jesus. We have to know the heart and the character of God. After Jesus said all this, we're told that some sought to take hold of him and kill him, but it wasn't his time. But then we're told that others put their faith in him, and they began believing that he was the Christ. See, the truth always turns things over. How we respond depends largely on how stubborn and set in our ways we have become, and how important our assumptions and our expectations are to us. Jesus cried out, and in a group, one part of the group decided they should kill him. The other part decided to believe in him. I confidently believe this. The part that wanted to kill him were convinced of themselves. The part that trusted in him let go of their beliefs so that they could follow him. The truth always turns things over. This morning, I don't say this in judgment, but just in honesty, we all need to know God more through the life and the words of Jesus. We all need our hearts searched, our lives looked over, and our assumptions challenged. We all need to be more willing than ever before to hold our lives up to Jesus's and see what matches and what needs to be thrown away. We live in a culture that many say is more divided and short-tempered than ever before. We had a civil war, right? It can't be worse than it was then. Is it bad? Yes. Does it need to be addressed? Yes. But can we stop being dramatic? Can we stop? Because see, here's the reason for the drama. When you're dramatic, you don't deal with the truth. And so if we can say things like, it's worse than it's ever been before, we don't have to actually deal with it. Because now we just run around covering our heads waiting for the sky to fall. But if we can say it's worse than it's been in generations and we can't let it keep going, then we have to deal with it. If we can say it's the worst it's been in my lifetime and I don't want to pass it on to the next ones, then we have to deal with it. Our problem as a culture is we don't want to deal with it, we just want to talk about it. We don't want to be changed by it, and we don't want to be the ones that have to be changed in the midst of it. And so we just talk about it. And have you ever noticed that it's always somebody else? Forgive me for a minute, but us older ones, it's always the 20s. It's always the millennials. The millennials take a bad rap for everything.
Yep, I know.
Who taught them? So you know who gets the blame? The teachers, right? Yep. The scripture even says teachers will be judged more harshly. Why? Because of the activity of their students.
Yep.
The younger blame the older. One race blames another race. The rich blame the poor. The poor blame the rich. It's always somebody else. Why? Because we want to talk about it. We don't want to have to be changed. And the only way to change the culture is to be changed in your own culture. You can't change the world around us unless something in us has been changed. We live in a culture that some say is more divided than ever. It's not, but it is clearly very, very divided. I personally believe that God is turning over the fallow ground. I believe that's what we're feeling. That's what the world is feeling. That's what the church is feeling. That's what all of us are feeling, is it's painful when things get plowed. It's painful when it's time to deal with things. It's painful when Peter says, judgment begins in the house of God. Think on that for a minute. We have all the answers, but the scripture says the judgment starts with us. Why are we then so at odds? Because judgment is beginning in the house of God. Why are we so divided politically and racially and financially and denominationally right now? Because judgment begins in the house of God. This is not negative. This is positive. It will create some negatives, but the outcome will be it will burn away everything that should not be there. Our job is to be careful not to get burned. To let go of what needs to be let go of so that we can hold on to what we're called to hold on to. I believe that God is turning over the fallow ground. I believe he's allowing what has been hidden in our culture to finally be exposed. He's allowing for mindsets that we've pretended were absent to be shown as present, and for all of us to be allowed to see that there are at work, there are at least shreds of assumptions and beliefs of our culture that have worked their way into each and every one of our hearts and our lives. It's not about what's going on in you. It's about what's going on in me so that we can work on these things together. What we need in this season is not assumptions. It's intercession. It's not more arguments, it's more conversations. We don't need people who believe they know the answer, but people who are willing to listen, to hear, and to possibly learn something that they could not know from their own limited experience. Our culture needs people who will follow Jesus, who will hold him tightly and everything else loosely. In just a little while, 30, 40 minutes, we'll be having a baptism service. And those that are being baptized, they're not joining the church, they're not being saved, they are not telling Jesus that they're ready for him, or telling the world that they have chosen Jesus. They are following Jesus. They will be joining him in his death and his resurrection. They will be putting their lives, their hearts, and their beliefs in his hands and saying, I give you all that I am, and I am ready to receive all that you are. See, we're not all being baptized today, but I am going to ask that we would all consider making that same confession. Are we willing to let go of all that we have held on to so that we can take hold of all that Jesus wants to fill us with, all that Jesus wants to teach us about the Father? We all need to see God more clearly so that we can know God more fully, so that we can tell others about God more truly. Because our witness comes from our fullness. And if I'm empty, I don't have much to give. Let's not allow assumptions to kill our faith. Instead, let's choose to allow Jesus to remove our assumptions and replace them with his truth, a truth that never changes but is always growing. Truth is elastic. It's not ambiguous, meaning we don't get to shape it how we want, but we have to understand it is always more than we thought that it would be. And we have to allow that truth to grow in our hearts and grow in our lives. And so I ask as we close today, are we willing to know God more, even if it means letting go of what we thought we already knew? Because it's not enough to say, I want to know you more. We have to also say, I'm ready to let go of what I thought I knew. I'm ready to let go of what I knew in the last season. I'm ready to let you lead me however you want me to go. Would you bow your heads with me today?